Well, I want to present you all with a little scenario. Imagine, if you will, you're a 16-year-old immersed in a world deprived of morality, a world that's turned its back on God and obedience to his ways, a world that has completely forgotten God. Everywhere you turn, you see Satan's influence all around you. In fact, the culture you're living in practically worships the devil and the things of the devil. So let me ask you, what are you picturing in your mind? Are you picturing now? Well, that would be accurate, but that's not what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about something a little bit farther back in the past. Let's see, 2,600 years ago. Same problems. 2,600 years ago. In fact, we're looking at 2,600 years ago in the kingdom of Judah. 57 years. For 57 years, your father and grandfather have led the charge of moral depravity in your country. They have carried great influence on the subjects of the country because they were in charge. They were the kings. And under their rule, the people of Judah have replaced the worship of the one true God with the worship of many pagan gods, a multitude of pagan gods, including Baal. They've set up idols and sacrificed their own children to Molech, the god of the Ammonites. This kingdom that you took over when you were named king at the young age of 8, that is what you're looking at. And that's really too young at 8 to know really anything about life, much less ruling a country, but that's where you are. But now you fast forward 8 years to 16. And now the training wheels have been taken off and it's you. You're in charge. What do you do? How do you rule? Who do you turn to for advice? It's not been a lot of good things happening in the country. Now, obviously, the situation I'm talking about is not you directly, though we all are faced with a number of difficult things in our life, and we live in a society now that is much similar to that society from 2,600 years ago. But we're looking at the life of Josiah. That's where Josiah found himself as a teenager, put in that position. Josiah knew nothing, or I will say at least very little, about God or his ways. When he became ruler, he took over a country, a nation that had turned their back on God for 57 years. There had been no influence of God in that country. So let's go to 2 Chronicles 34. That's where we're going to turn. There's a couple accounts of his life, and we'll actually jump back and forth. So I would encourage you, when I tell you, put a marker. And so, if you haven't already guessed it, we're going to look at the life of King Josiah. We're going to see just a few lessons that we can take from his life, his incredible example that he lived. And so if you'd like a title, King Josiah, A Life of Zeal, Humility, and Seeking God. King Josiah, A Life of Zeal, Humility, and Seeking God. And as I said, there's a couple parallel accounts. We've got 2 Kings, we've got 2 Chronicles, and we will jump back and forth. I'll try not to give you whiplash, but there's going to be a couple spots you'll get a little bit of whiplash, so be prepared. So you should already be in 2 Chronicles 34, so let's go ahead and start at the start. In 2 Chronicles 34, we'll read verses 1 and 2. This starts just after the murder of Josiah's wicked father Ammon, who was so wicked that his people conspired to kill him after merely 2 years of rule. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. So right away we see in verse 2 that Josiah's life, he would be one of the good kings. There weren't a lot of good kings in the history of Israel and Judah, but he was one of them. He didn't follow in the footsteps of his father Amon or his grandfather Manasseh, who were wicked. There's no other way to describe them. They were absolutely wicked individuals. Instead, it says he followed after his father, King David, who obeyed God. And though King David was not his physical father, he was in that same lineage, and he was the first king of Israel who obeyed God, who followed God. And so if you want, you can just jot down Matthew 1, 6 through 10. If you want to read through the lineage there, you can find the link between Josiah and King David. Well, let's go ahead and continue on in verse 3. It says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David." So while he was still young, he began to seek God. It was during the eighth year of his reign, which would put Josiah at 16 years old. It doesn't tell us exactly why he decided to follow God. I mean, considering that his history, there wasn't a lot of good influence for him. You know, his grandfather and father, they rejected God. They completely rejected him, and so they weren't positive role models. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 33. Let's read, how bad were those role models? I said evil, but does that really describe them? Yeah, it does. We'll find out. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9 says, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." And if it starts out, your verse starts out with this individual seduced the nation, it's not going to get better from there. And then you consider the fact that he said he got them to do more evil than the nations around them, the nations that God gave to them, the pagan nations around them. They did more evil than the pagan nations around them. Not a good start. If you want to see just how evil Manasseh was, just continue reading. We're not gonna cover Manasseh. But you can read 2 Chronicles 33, 2 Kings 21. They go in great length to just how terrible of individuals they were. Now, unfortunately, as I said, Josiah's father wasn't any better. We'll read that. Verse 22. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 33, 22. Speaking of Amon, he says, "But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them." Amon was terrible, just like his father Manasseh. So, there's no good reason from a physical standpoint, if we look at it, they'd say, well, he had great influence from his parents, and that's why he went this path. No, he didn't. Let's continue on in verse 3, chapter 34, verse 3. We'll continue where we left off. And it says, "And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images." So it's truly remarkable that Josiah even had a desire to seek God, considering his background. But in the 12th year, so when he turned 20, he began this purge of the kingdom. He decided it was time to get rid of all of this pagan influence around us, get rid of all these pagan gods in our nation. Verse 4, we see all that Josiah did to rid his country of these foreign gods that plagued his nation. In verse 4, "They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence And the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke into pieces, and he made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Notice these wooden images, these carved images, these molded images that he broke into pieces and he made dust of them. Think about that for just a minute. Those carved images were most likely made of stone of some type. They were very hard, very difficult to necessarily destroy. And those molded images, they were made by pouring superheated metal, iron, bronze, silver, or gold, over a mold. So they, once again, were also very sturdy. But he pulverized them into dust. That's the effort that he went to destroy these images. Not just, we're going to knock them down, we'll burn them, we'll just get rid of them that way, we'll destroy them. No, he pulverized them into dust. How much more difficult of a task was that than simply, we'll remove them and throw them away? This was how committed Josiah was to wiping out this pagan influence, these false gods that have been in his country for all these years. And then it says, after he utterly destroyed them, he pulverized them into dust. What did he do with the dust? He scattered it on the bone, the graves of those who worshiped these false gods. And one of those possible reasons was to defile those pagan gods with death. According to a commentary I found on BibleLetter.org, quote, any contact with death was believed to be an act of defilement. So scattering the dust on the graves served to defile the idols. That was his purpose. He wanted to completely eradicate it. But you know, also in a way, it probably served to demonstrate to those who had worshipped, you know, those people in Judah who had worshipped these gods, that they're not going to protect you. Those gods are not going to protect you. And he scattered that dust on those who served those idols. Let's continue on in verse 5. It says, he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And he had broken down the altars and the wooden images. He had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Once that was done, he returned to Jerusalem. He had finished that purge, and he returned home. This particular account we read here is very, very brief. It doesn't give us a lot of great details into just how expansive that pagan culture was. So let's turn to 2 Kings 23. You can keep your marker here if you like. It'll be a little bit before we get back there. But in 2 Kings 23, we get a more thorough account of Josiah's purge, of what all he did, what all he had to go through. And I think in reading it, we get a better picture of just how rampant that sin and idolatry was in the kingdom of Judah. And so, you know, to quote Matthew Henry's commentary on this, Josiah now ran 18 years. This is after the purge, right? He reigned 18 years, and he had himself set the people a good example to keep up religion according to the law. We haven't gotten to that part yet. It's this part. Yet when he came to make an inquisition for idolatry and the depth and extent of the dunghill he had to carry away appeared almost incredible. And I think that is probably a very good use of alliteration. The dunghill perfectly describes what we will read in 2 Kings 23. So let's start in verse 4. Now keep in mind, this purge took 6 years to complete. That's how extensive this dunghill was. Start in chapter 23, verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the doorkeeper to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and Asherah and all the host of heaven And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried them their ashes to Bethel. So right away we see not only had it infested the entire country, but it actually infested the house of the Lord. So it was serious. Verse 5. Then he removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heavens. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, ground it into ashes, and threw this ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. Perverted. Do you know what that means there? That's referring to individuals who were inside the temple of God who were performing homosexuality and prostitution for pagan rituals. Absolutely vile, profaning the house of God. That's what was going on inside the temple. Verse 8. And he brought out, and he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which was in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses of the kings of Judah that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court. And he burned the chariots of sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof of the upper chamber of Haz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there. And he threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built to Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians. For Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Kind of some irony in there when he took those chariots, chariots of the sun, and he burnt them with fire. I find some irony in there. I think that was also purposeful. But according to Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, every monument of idolatry in his dominion in like manner he destroyed. And the places where they stood he defiled by strewing them with the dead men's bones. The presence of the dead carcass rendered both persons and places unclean in the eyes of both Jews and heathens. What he did with those bones was very purposeful. Verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. Josiah turned. He saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs, and he burned them in the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And we'll drop down to verse 19. Now Josiah took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, And he did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars, and he burned men's bones on them and returned to Jerusalem. Once again, we see Josiah with the bones of dead men defiling these pagan altars. After executing, it's kind of the last task, executing those in charge, all the priests, he was done. Purging was done. It was time to return. And so, you know, reading through there, you know, Second Chronicles account gives you just a little bit, but it really doesn't show you just how pervasive this problem was. So you read through there, and even reading through there, we get a very brief account, but it shows in much greater detail just how wicked the nation of Judah had become by the leadership of Manasseh and Amon. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 34. And here you might want to keep your place. We're going to read just one verse here. I'm going to give you a little whiplash. So with the purge complete, we see Josiah returns to Jerusalem and now turns his focus towards restoring the house of God. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8, when he sends people to repair the temple. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8, says, in the 18th year of his reign, showing that it took 6 years to complete this purge, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Amasai, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord, his God. And I know I butchered those names, and I would apologize to them, but they're not here, so it's okay. We'll try to do it better. I don't speak that language very well. Let's hold your place. Go back to 2 Kings, this time 2 Kings chapter 22. And we'll continue to look at the temple restoration. And this will give us just a few details not found there in 2 Chronicles. So 2 Kings chapter 22, we'll read verses 3 through 4. Starting in verse 3, it says, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. What is this money? Like, where did this money come from? This has been a wicked nation. This has been a horrible nation for 57 years. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, and keep your place here. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 9. I told you I'm going to give you a little whiplash. We'll try not to be too bad, though. This gives us just a little information on that money. It says in verse 9, when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money which was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, which they had brought back to Jerusalem. This verse indicates that the Levites went out among the people and they gathered this money. More likely, the attitude of the people towards God had shifted some in these 6 years, I would assume. As they, you know, even if the, you know, some of them may have said, well, I don't know, that pagan God may be okay. When they saw everything wiped out, it probably changed it. Maybe I need to reevaluate what I'm thinking. So the attitude of the people clearly had shifted, which meant when the Levites went out, they were very successful in getting money to restore the temple. Now let's go back to 2 Kings 22. We'll stay here for a little while. 2 Kings 22, we'll pick up where we left off in verse 5. 2 Kings 22, verse 5 says, and let them deliver it to the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made of them or with them of the money delivered into their hands, because they will deal faithfully. So here we see, once again, just this start of the process, we see where the money goes, that they had gathered this money to restore the temple, and he gave it to the craftsmen, those in charge, to restore the temple. That was long enough whiplash. Okay, back to 2 Chronicles 34. Back to 2 Chronicles 34. We'll continue in verse 14, because once again, we see different things brought out in each account. And so here in chapter 34, verse 14, we'll start there. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14. Now when they had brought out the money that was brought to the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It's a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So as they begin this process of restoration, you know, you've eradicated things, you've taken all this the bad out, you've gotten rid of all the pagan stuff, now you're starting to restore the temple, they find the book of the law a truly significant event. Because people didn't own the book of the law. People didn't own books. I mean, we all have at least one Bible, probably multiple physical Bibles. We've got phones that have multiple Bibles on them. We've got access to the internet, you know, home computers that have probably Bibles and commentaries, lots of things on them. They didn't have access to any of that. The only way the people knew the Word of God was by it being preached to them. That's the only way. They had to hear it. So if the book of the law was lost, the word of the Lord was lost. No one was hearing it. So for all these years, Manasseh and Ammon reigned, the people would forget the laws of God. And if they forgot the laws of God, they would forget God. Verse 16. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and they have delivered it into the hand of the overseers of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law, and he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, now I'm going to butcher this one, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So when Shaphan brings the book of the law to Josiah and he reads it to him, how does Josiah respond? Immediately he tears his clothes and he humbles himself before God. And he seeks to know from God what he's supposed to do. Verse 22. So Hilkiah and the king had appointed, went to Huldah, the prophetess, the son of Shalem, the son of Torkath, the son of Hashra, the keeper of the wardrobe. She had dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. And then she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back the word to the king. So Josiah learns that because of his humility, he's not going to have to suffer through this destruction that God promises that he's going to bring upon the people because of their wickedness, because of their disobedience. How does Josiah respond when he hears those words? Is he like, whew, man, lucky me? No. Verse 29. And the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies, his statutes, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And that is wonderful, but he doesn't stop there. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God all his days. They did not depart from following the Lord God their fathers. How does he respond? Once again, does he say, whew, lucky me, I'm okay? No. He gathers everyone together and he makes this pledge to God. He reads the words of God at the temple. And he says, I am going to do this. I am going to follow God. You stand. You are going to follow God too. What? Us too? Yeah, he didn't give them a chance to do anything else. He said, this is, you know, I'm in charge of this country. We're following God. It's not just lead by example. You're going to do it too. Continue on in chapter 35. Here we see Josiah giving instruction to the priests. So it's now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for their service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instructions of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the father's houses of your brethren. Father's houses of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the division of your father's houses of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So Josiah commanded him, be ready, get to your positions. We are keeping the Passover. I want you there, and I want you prepared, because you're responsible here for the people as well. And so, after doing that, he and his leaders gave to the people animals for their offerings so that no one would be left out, because this was for the entire nation. Everyone could then observe the Passover. So we see that in the next few verses, 7 through 9. Then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings, for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were all from the king's possession. It wasn't do as I say, it was do as I do. Also, Conaniah, his brothers Shemaiah and Nathaniel and Hasabiah and Jeiel and Jozabad, the chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 from their flock and 500 cattle. So the service was prepared. We'll stop right there for a second. So, because I don't want to go into the details specifically on the service itself. The point was that he had the Levites ready to prepare these offerings. And he said, we're going to make sure everyone can take part in this Passover, because this is important. This Passover is extremely important. And so, just reading through how many cattle and stuff was just there to show you how major of undertaking this was. It was a massive undertaking. And this was actually, let's go down to verses 16 and 17. This is after they had prepared it. It says, so all the service of the Lord was prepared that the same day to keep the Passover, to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And all the children of Israel who were present kept Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Now there was actually no Passover kept as such in Judah in a very long time. Verse 18 tells us how long it had been since they had, as a nation, kept a Passover. Verse 18, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel's had kept it or kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and all the and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It says none since Samuel, the prophet Samuel. That means it had been 400 years, over 400 years since that had been done in like manner. Let's go to 2 Kings 23. We'll kind of wrap up his story here. 2 Kings 23. Because King Josiah left a tremendous example. Turning to God, getting the nation to turn to God and follow God as best they could. And let's read what was written about him in verse 25. 2 Kings 23, verse 25, says, now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. The account of Josiah's life is a tremendous example, a remarkable story. Against all odds, you know, the history of his parents and his father and his grandfather did all this evil. Against all odds, he turned from that and sought God, sought to obey God. And he wanted his people to do the same. And while there are many lessons we can learn from this, but I'm going to pull just three lessons from his life. I think they're excellent reminders for all of us, for what we need in our life as well. And so number one, to something that we can all do, strengthen our zeal for God. Number one, strengthen our zeal for God. Look at all that King Josiah did to rid the nation of those pagan gods and those idols. All those efforts that he put in to utterly defile those altars, those idols, those false gods. He tore those idols apart, pulverized them. spread them on the bones of the dead men. The graves of all those who worshipped. Josiah saw the sins of Judah, and he did his best to completely eliminate them, to eradicate them, all those things that were keeping them away. Let's go to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. You know, the unfortunate reality of Israel extending from the time they left Egypt until the final time they went into captivity after Josiah is that they constantly strayed from God. This wasn't a unique thing. It wasn't a unique situation. They constantly went after pagan gods and pagan peoples. And so let's read Numbers chapter 25. We'll read a little section here. Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.'" And then almost like a slap in the face. "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the congregation, from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel." Verse 10. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with zeal among them, with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement for the children of Israel.'" It's a very similar situation to what we read back in when we looked at Josiah, the people turning away from God, chasing after pagan. A purge was needed. And a purge was performed here in a similar way. It needed to be a complete and utter destruction. This instance, Phinehas was the example. He killed those who defiled themselves with pagan idols and women. And God praised his actions for that zeal in destroying what was profane, eradicating the profane. Now, obviously, things aren't the same. This was the Old Testament. The focus has shifted from a mostly physical to a spiritual. So, let me just put that out there. We don't need to go around killing anything pagan, destroying pagan things. That's not our place. Just be clear on that. I'm not advocating for that. Let's turn to Colossians 3, because sin still exists in us. We eradicate it, and it comes back often. "And we have not been changed to spirit yet, therefore we have not achieved perfection. And there are things that we still need to purge from ourselves, completely eradicate." Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, just one verse here. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We are commanded to put to death, to utterly destroy all those sins of the flesh, which are idolatry. To purge them just as King Josiah did, to purge them just as Phinehas did. So King Josiah demonstrated his zeal when he purged all those idols. He got rid of all these pagan gods. It was vast plague. And that symbolism is unmistakable in what we are to do in our own lives with that sin that is plaguing us, that we allow in, that is pagan, that is wrong, that is profane. So we should be zealous ourselves in purging that sin from our lives. Number two, stay humble. Number two, stay humble. Josiah was already leading a life that was pleasing to God when he first got started doing the purge and stuff, but he didn't have the word of God revealed to him yet. But he already demonstrated a zeal for God when he purged the nation. He tried to get rid of all those foreign gods. But he didn't know what God expected of him. However, when the word of God was revealed to him, when it was read to him, how did he respond? What was the first thing he did? He tore his clothes. He wept. And he humbled himself. He didn't rationalize away saying, well, I didn't really know what was going on, God. I mean, it's okay. No, nothing like that. He didn't rationalize anything away. He cried and he tore his clothes for him and for the nation of Judah. He humbled himself before God for the people and himself. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Josiah is a tremendous example of humility. However, there's one better. We're going to look at the example of Jesus Christ, perfect humility. Philippians 2, we'll read verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself and he became an atonement. He gave his life as that atonement for all of man. He put the lives of everyone else above his own physical life. And what happened as a result of that humility? We see it here, starting in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God lifted him up when he humbled himself. And the wonderful thing is, God promises to lift us up too when we humble ourselves before him. Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Here we are instructed to humble ourselves and that God will lift us up if we humble ourselves. James chapter 4, read one verse, verse 10. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We saw that principle play out in Josiah's time. We saw that principle play out with Jesus Christ there, what we just read. That should be very comforting for us, because God is true and faithful. And if his promise is there, his promise will be fulfilled because his word is true and his word is dependable. But I think a key thing to take away from Josiah's humility is how it is absolutely necessary for obedience to God. Because What did Josiah do after he humbled himself before God? Remember, he gathered everyone together, he read God's word to them, and he pledged obedience to God. He submitted publicly to God. That humility led to obedience. In the example of Jesus Christ, we see that humble attitude necessary for obedience. Matthew 26, we're not going to turn there. When Jesus Christ humbled himself in prayer, asking God if it were possible that he could have his life spared, what did he pray? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Obedience. In humility, he was obedient to the will of the Father. So humility is absolutely necessary for obedience. Let's move on now, though, to our final point. Number three, continually seek God. Continually seek God. Of all the good things, the wonderful things that happened in Josiah's life, it all happened after he started seeking God, right? Everything happened after he started seeking God. Remember, when he was 16, he first started to seek God. And it was when he was 20 that he began that purge of Judah. And his zeal for God was developed by him seeking God. And he didn't know how to truly seek God when it started. It wasn't until that book of the covenant was opened to him, that it was read to him, that he started to understand a little bit more 6 years later, which led to him pledging his obedience to God after humbling himself before God. Let's go to Psalm chapter 119. Got a couple verses in the book of Psalms I want to read. Psalms chapter 119. Josiah sought God, and he received tremendous blessings, including deliverance. God promised him deliverance because of his humility, because his obedience, him seeking God. He promised to spare him from the calamity. Let's go to Psalm 119, verse 2. Psalm 119, verse 2. It says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. As we all know, seeking God is where it first starts. Because if we never get past seeking God, we never obey him, it doesn't do any good. But it has to start first with seeking God. That's the very start. But once God gives us an understanding of his life and what we have to do, seeking God doesn't stop. That's where it starts, but it doesn't ever stop. So we can't look at it as necessarily step one, step two, step three. It can be step one, step two, and step one, step three, and step one. It continues to process across the whole process. It continues. It isn't a one-time thing. Because the more that we seek God through prayer and through study, the closer we get to him. And the closer understanding of what he expects of us. What happens if we stop seeking God? When you say, well, I sought God to start with, but I'm not seeking God now. We forget his word. We'd forget how to obey him. We'd start to pull away. It's obvious. We've all seen it. Eventually, if we didn't seek God, we'd forget his word. We'd forget who he was. And unfortunately, I know most of us in here probably had friends or family who have done that, who have turned their back on God, who have no longer sought God. And when they start to, forget to seek him, stop seeking him, slowly they start to forget everything, everything they've learned. Suddenly, the holy days, what are those? What holy days? What? Huh? Sabbath? What? What is that? You'd be surprised at how quickly that happens. Well, you probably wouldn't be surprised. You've witnessed it. Let's go to Psalm chapter 105, verse 4. Did the people of Judah, at the time of Josiah, when he began his reign, they had also forgot God. The word wasn't being taught. They had no way of staying in contact with God. They had lost his word, his ways, everything. They chased after foreign gods. They worshiped Baal and these other pagan gods. And they did it for so long, they completely forgot the word of God. If we do the same thing, if we don't continue to seek God, that's where we would end up, forgetting God as well. Psalm chapter 105, verse 4. Psalm 105, verse 4. Remember me, O Lord. That's 6. Let's go 5. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. The word evermore is in there. It's Strong's H8548, T-A-M-I-D, Tamid. It means continually. It just means continually. To seek his face continually. We're told to seek God continually. Think about how big the Word of God is, right? Even though you and I, we've read the Word of God. We've read it cover to cover, multiple times, I'm sure. Do you remember every verse in this Bible? Do you remember every story in this Bible? Every account in this Bible. You may remember pieces, may not remember everything. But even if we are continually in God's Word, how much do we not remember? Quite a bit. That's why we get refreshed constantly. What would happen if we just put our Bible away and didn't open it for a year? How much would we lose? We lose a lot. Because think about how, at times, how bad our retention is on simple things. Things that we read daily or weekly, and we still can't remember. If we put it away for a year, we would forget God too. We'd forget his word. And we don't want to lose his word or his truth. Because it is life. It is everything that's important. Brethren, Josiah defied all odds when he became king. The nation around him was a wicked nation. They had completely forgotten God. They had served all these pagan gods that Manasseh and Ammon had set up. And they had turned completely away from God. I'm sure there was a remnant. We know that there were some faithful. But as a nation, they were not faithful. Yet Josiah did not follow the terrible example of his fathers. Instead, he purged the nation of idolatry, and he repaired the temple, the house of God. And he vowed to obey God, and he made the nation do the same. He was truly a remarkable king who lived a life of zeal, humility, and seeking God, which are excellent reminders for each one of us for our daily lives. So let's all continue to strengthen our zeal for God. Let's stay humble, and let's continually seek him, lest we forget.